want to speak to you this evening on the subject of why we are a Baptist church, and you should have some handouts there that you can follow along with, and we are going to look at some different reasons concerning this. In your introductory section there of your notes, you can read that quote there by C.H. Spurgeon, who states, "If I thought it were wrong to be a Baptist, I should give it up and become what I believed to be right." And I believe that Baptists and the Baptist, if you will, distinctives of what they believe, that these Baptist distinctives are something I believe that are biblical distinctives. Are we out of them back there, Garrett? Do we have any more of the handouts, or are we done with handouts? You have an extra? I know we had some that are looking for some. You got one there? Who needs, if you need a handout, we got some extras here. Okay, I'm sorry. Anybody else need one? I think you had some back on that corner back there, Brother Greg. All right? Yeah. I think we're okay. I think back here, Brother Greg, I think they needed some right back here on the back. If you don't have one, raise your hand. We're going to go make some more copies, okay? But, you know, I think many people are Baptist or carry the name Baptist or go to a Baptist church more from a sense of tradition than from a sense of conviction of why. I remember asking many times in Lithuania Catholics, well, why are you Catholic? And you know what the sad truth was? They were Catholic only because of tradition. And I remember asking, saying, well, you know, because you'd ask, well, why are you Catholic? And they would say, well, my mom and dad were Catholic, my grandma and grandpa were Catholic, and my great-grandma and grandpa were Catholic, and kind of going back through the lineage, so that makes me a Catholic. If you speak to somebody who is Polish, I mean, they were very strong. Well, I'm Polish, right? So why are you Catholic? Well, I'm Polish, like every Pole. Of course, at that time, the Pope was Polish as well, from Poland. So it's a lineage that they have, and it's because of tradition. And I would ask these Catholic people as I would speak, as I felt led of God, I would ask the question, well, let me ask you this question. If you would have been born in Iran, and your mom and dad, and your grandma and grandpa, and your great-grandma and grandpa were Muslim, would you be Muslim? And do you know that I think with the exception of maybe one time, I was told, yes, I would be a Muslim. So I said, well, then do you hear what you're saying? You are only Catholic because of tradition, not because of a conviction that you have. And many times I think, again, this kind of crosses over. And what I want to share right up from the beginning here is that I am first a Christian, okay, a child of God, a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that I believe you don't have to be a Baptist to be a Christian, okay? When I go door to door and house to house, you guess, and when I witness or share faith with somebody, you know what I never bring up? I don't bring up Baptist. I never bring that up. Who am I speaking about when I speak to them? I'm speaking about Christ and their soul and their need of forgiveness through Him and a personal relationship with Him. I never mention Baptist whatsoever. That's secondary, all right? Primary is what? Christ. Him crucified and you receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that does not mean, as I've shared, that there aren't other good churches that believe in Jesus, and I recognize them as true churches. I don't believe that you have to be a Baptist church to be a true church. Now, there are some Baptists, and I would say they're more of a minority, but that believe if you're not a Baptist church, you're not a right church. Listen, I don't go there. Not at all. I don't think you have to be a Baptist to be a true church. But why are we Baptists? Why do we have the name Baptist on our name of our church, Faith Baptist Church? Why are we not Faith Bible Church? Or why are we not Faith Methodist Church? Or why are we not Faith Presbyterian Church? Or I could go on and on. Faith Congregational Church, right? And that's kind of a question that I would like to answer tonight. Now, there seems to be, with churches today, almost a disdain in some ways where they don't want to be associated with the name Baptist, though they may hold to Baptist distinctives and even Baptist doctrines. They don't want the name Baptist because Baptists traditionally have stood for some of these things. If you need a handout there, Justin's went and made some more, all right? Anybody else need one? Just raise your hand there and Justin will get them to you, all right? I think you had somebody over here, Justin, all right? We got some young Baptists right there in the pews, right? Which I remember when I was in Lithuania and we started the ministry there. And I was told this, that during Soviet times, that the Soviets taught that Baptists were involved with some very bizarre things. Baptists were involved with I don't want to go into detail because there's children even here in the room, but that they even ate their children. I mean, they just had very bizarre things that they said about Baptists. None of those were true. But these were things that they were spreading about Baptists because they didn't want Baptists in their country. Why? Because they were an atheist country. And by the way, Baptists traditionally, and I don't have this as a distinctive here listed, but Baptists traditionally have been very evangelistic, all right? They have tried to reach the world. In fact, I couldn't find it, but I have read it before, and I know where I can go to get this quote. I just couldn't find it before this evening. Of a Catholic pope who basically said this of Baptists, if we don't stop them, if we don't hinder them in some way, they are going to convert everybody to their belief, all right, which is belief in whom? In Jesus Christ. So Baptists traditionally have been very evangelistic. So the Soviets are there. They want to stop the Baptist churches. They know some of these other churches. Well, we can just let them go. They're not going to try to go out and make converts. But Baptists, we better put a hold on them. And so they actually had propaganda that they showed. Like if you would go to watch a movie, remember back here in the day where there were, of course I don't remember this, Jerry has told me about it, but when you would go to see a movie, do you remember how they would show the news clips and newsreels? They'd show the stories, what was taking place before. Well, that's what they were doing there. They would show these, and they would show these propaganda films about Baptists and negativity surrounding Baptists. So when we were in Lithuania, I remember going to speak to an older lady, and I think she was Polish, she was Catholic, and we were sharing with her about Christ, and man, she seemed to be very interested, never heard this before, salvation's by grace, you mean Jesus did it all, and I don't have to do anything? And we came towards the very end, and she said, well, what church are you from? What's the name of your church? And I mentioned the name, which had the name Baptist in it, and almost immediately there was a reaction, no, I don't want anything to do with that. And so this was early on in the ministry, so I remember what we did was, for a period of time, I thought, well, maybe there's just such a negativity towards Baptists. We'll just be a Bible church. We're going to be Baptist distinctively, but we're just going to be a Bible church. And so we actually, there was a brief period of time in the very beginning when the name of the church was more of a Bible church type of name. And that went on for only about probably 2 months, 3 months, didn't go on very long. And what I found was, even the name Bible Church, then nobody knew who you were. It was like there was more chaos going underneath that name over there because they were like, well, who are they? I mean, are you charismatic, right? What positions do you stand for? I mean, at least there seemed to be an understanding of Baptists that some specifics of who they were and what they believed. Now, so we went back and we just said, okay, that's it. I don't care what people think. We're going to be Baptists. And we became Bible Baptist Church. And we just marched forward. And guess what? People still got saved and lives still got changed underneath that. But for me, it was also a learning experience as I'm learning there and thinking through some of these issues. Well, as we look tonight at why we are Baptists, and I've got some things I'm going to try to get through tonight and even read tonight to you. And as we look at some of these thoughts in your notes that you have, we want to begin with number one. And again, I'm not saying that there aren't other churches or other groups or denominations that don't believe some of the things that we believe. What I'm sharing with you tonight is I don't know of any of these other denominations or groups that believe all the things that we believe, all of them together. And I think when we get through, you maybe will see some of that this evening. We begin with number one. The Word of God is our sole authority. The Word of God is our sole authority. The authority for, in distinctive again, of a Baptist church, the authority is not coming from another book or from other writings or philosophies. It's not coming from a church, for example, that tells us what to believe. Our authority comes solely and wholly from the Word of God. That is our authority. If you know anything at all about the Catholic Church, the Bible, the Word of God, is not the sole authority. Who's the sole authority of the Catholic Church? The Pope, but the Catholic Church itself. It's the Church who's the authority. That's the reason why, you know, the Bible is kind of over here. It's kind of a authority, but it doesn't have ultimate authority. The Church does, and the Pope who's leading. So if the Pope speaks something that disagrees with the Bible, guess who's right? The Pope is right. Why? Because he spoke, what do they call that? He spoke ex cathedra, right. He spoke ex cathedra. That's the latest revelation from God. So though it may contradict this word of God over here, something that was inspired of God back here, that's an old kind of thing. It's not new. This is the new one right here. So you take what the Pope says here. And so the church becomes the authority. Well, man, that can lead to some confusing things, right? I mean, you start following some of Catholic doctrine. We're even going to look at some here in a moment, going to read a quote to you. But do you know that even early on, the Catholics believed in baptism by immersion? Isn't that kind of interesting? And it did not become official doctrine with them, and I think it's in the notes here, until some, I think, 800 or so A.D. before it became okay for them to sprinkle and not to baptize by immersion. But you can follow the Catholic Church, and you can see these changes. The Book of Mormon, for example, with the Mormon Church, where's the authority? In the Book of Mormon, right? It's not the Word of God. For us, it is the Word of God. And I gave you a couple of quotes there by Baptist pastors and professors and so forth who write, number one, they're the fundamental principle of the Baptist is their belief in the supreme authority and absolute sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures, and their separate existence is the practical and logical result of their attempt to apply this principle in all matters of religion. This is the bedrock on which the denomination rests. A second quote there by T.T. Eaton, who states this, "What we must believe and what we must be and what we must do are set forth in the Bible with a clearness and a completeness found nowhere else. Not a doctrine, nor an aspiration, nor a duty is omitted." So in other words, the Bible is the only standard for faith and practice. This is it right here. This is where we go right here. And that is why, and you've heard me say this before, but I'll share it again, that is why we're not interested in being a 21st century church. We're interested only in being a first century church in the example that God has laid forth here in the Scriptures, the doctrine He has given us here. This is what we want to be, all right? This is where we keep coming back to, is the Word of God. Again, we shared with you this morning, we're not wanting to be a pragmatic church or pragmatic followers of Christ. If it works, therefore we do it. We want to be Bible Christians. Doesn't matter if it works or doesn't work. It's what God has said. So ultimately, that's what's right and that's what's good. Isn't it good to have the Word of God, be able to read and study the Word of God, discuss the Word of God, and know that this is truth, and follow it by faith. Know how to be a church. Know what God expects of us, because the Bible is our authority. Number two, now, we're going to have some subpoints here, but the church, concerning the church, and this is interesting. I could have broke these out as separate, and I even could have added maybe another one or two in here, but let's go with what we got concerning the church. Number one, underneath Roman numeral two, the church, separation between church and state. Separation between church and state. One fellow writes, "The church should not control the state, and the state should not control the church." In the Bible, we find that there are three institutions that are given by God. We have the home, right? We have the government, and we have the church. Listen, did God ordain the home? Absolutely. And God put leadership in the home. Who's going to give account to his home and for his home to God? It's the father, right? It's dad. Dad will give an account to his home. But God has instituted that. It originated with God. God founded the home. What a wonderful institution that is. But secondly, we have the government. Romans 13 speaks about that God has placed the government where He has placed it for a specific purpose, to bring order here. And God places these in positions of leadership. And there's a purpose that God is doing that. In fact, Christ said, "Give to Caesar the things that are what? Caesar's." He was speaking of taxes. Now listen, I'm not a big love to pay tax guy, okay? I'm all for smaller government and smaller taxes, but I'm just sharing this, that with taxes, if the government says you owe that, then we're to pay Caesar what Caesar's asking to pay. We shouldn't rob Caesar, should we? We shouldn't cheat Caesar. Where's the IRS agent sitting here? All right. You getting all this, IRS agent? All right. That's right. We should pay what we are supposed to pay as citizens, because God has ordained government. But God has also ordained the church. Hallelujah. And the work of the church is to evangelize, to baptize, to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory and for His praise. I'm going to read to you a quote here. In early history of the United States, Baptists were the leading champions of separation of church and state. While the Congregationalists in Massachusetts and the Anglicans in Virginia and the Carolinas were active in setting up state churches, 9 of the 13 colonies set up state churches, the Baptists were being persecuted for their faith. Baptists traditionally and always have not wanted to have a state church. You go to Lithuania, what's the state church there? It's Catholic, right? You go to Sweden, what's the state church in Sweden? Lutheran. Lutheran faith is the state church. In fact, if you were to do a little study on Martin Luther, you know what you'd find out? Before the Reformation and before all this is taking place, he was against a state church. Said there should not be a state church. After he kind of gained power in Germany, all of a sudden, he thought it was okay for there to be a state church. Well, Baptists traditionally, never state church. Government has nothing to do with the church. Government has its role, God-ordained role, that God has ordained them to do. But it has nothing to do over here with the church. How many would agree with that tonight? This is a distinctive that Baptists has stood for and even died for this distinctive, all right, through time. Another quote there we can read, I think I gave to you. The influence of Baptists like John Leland on James Madison and Andrew Tribble on Thomas Jefferson helped to produce the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, that Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Do you know that there are Baptist colleges today that refuse to take the government's money? There are. And they've got a purpose for this. Do you know why they don't want the government's money? Do you know why they don't want you to fill out your FAFSA or whatever it is where you get the government help to send your kid to school and then you take that government money and you give it to that institution? Do you know why they don't want to do that? Because the government has no authority. And if you start receiving government money, then there are certain situations where you have to give up some of your authority. And so they say, absolutely, we're not going to do this. Because we are to be separate from that. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong or right, and I'm not judging those that receive and those that don't. I'm just sharing that there's a purpose behind this, okay? And I understand why they do what they do. And so we see here that the teaching of a separation between church and state. In fact, I think I heard that it was the Baptists in Virginia really got through this First Amendment that were very much used to get this passed, the First Amendment, way back when. So Baptists have been very strong on this issue, separation of church and state. Number two, the autonomy of the church. That is, that each church is self-governing. We find that there are, I guess we could name four different types of church government. I'm not saying they're biblical types, but four different types of church government. We have the papal system. What system is that? The papal system. That's Rome, right? That's where there's a pope. There's one guy. What did they say? Was it Russian? They said Papa Rimsky. Is that who he was? The pope. He's the man. He's in charge. He has the final say-so. The papal system. Letter B here. There's an episcopal system. That is the episcopals where you have a kind of a group of priests that help make that decision. I don't know if you have this in your notes or not. Number three, there's a representative system. Who uses a representative system? The Presbyterians. Presbytery, right. The Lutherans have this kind of system, the synod, right? So, in other words, it's kind of a group of men that make decisions for you. I have a brother-in-law. He is a Presbyterian pastor. So, if he is going to pastor a Presbyterian church, it's not that local body who actually decides that he's coming. It has to first be approved by the presbytery, a group of men who are not even affiliated with that church. Isn't that kind of getting kind of, I mean, do we find that order in the scriptures? We can't find it. Or where even the presbytery may own that building. And you say, well, you know, we've built this building, we've paid for this building, but we no longer feel God is leading us to be a Presbyterian church, and we're going to come out and we're going to be something different from the Presbyterian church. Well, guess what? You don't own your building. You can go ahead and go, but you're going to leave your building here with us. So what Baptists have traditionally believed in is the form of church government that we would refer to as congregational, right? It's the congregation, and I quote someone who wrote this, that this is not to be understood purely as democratic government, but government of Christ administered by the church members through the power of the Holy Spirit. And do we not find this biblical model in Scripture, Acts chapter 6, for example, where it was the people of God that voted on those first deacons to be deacons, that they chose, that they voted. Now, there's leadership that's there. I believe there's a pastoral element of leadership. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But that a church is to be a self-governing church. Aren't you glad, what's it, Colossians 1:18, that Christ is the head of the what? Church. And that we go directly to Him. And we follow Him as we sense He is leading us. Hallelujah. I mean, we don't have to worry. Some guy over here says, well, this is the way it should be, and this is what you need to do. But we don't feel God leading us that way. That's okay. You don't have the authority. We make the decision over here for you in that. Isn't it good to be a self-governing church where we can read in God's Word? My poor brother-in-law right now, with the part of the presbytery that he's in, there's a good section of that group that is wanting to okay gay marriage. Isn't that it? Is it gay marriage or is it the gay? I think it's gay marriage. And they did they already approve it? They're getting ready to vote on it to approve it, and I forget which side he is. And he's like, well, you know what? They've already got another group now that they're looking at breaking away. Well, isn't it good to know that, hey, we're a self-governing church? You can go ahead and vote that over there, but we definitely know that ain't right, right? We're not going there. We're going to stand right here. By the way, we're not only self-governing, we're indigenous. We decide what missionaries we're going to support. Isn't that good? Now listen, I love, and I have some good friends, and I'm just saying this in love this evening, okay? I have good friends that go to Southern Baptist churches. But I am just sharing with you this evening, the way of the cooperative program is that they don't really decide whom they're going to support as their missionary. The cooperative program decides, and so they choose missionaries, they send out missionaries, you send us your money. So that through the Lottie Moon or through whatever, they send that money to the cooperative program. But as a church, they don't decide who they're supporting. This isn't good. Why? Because a lot of those, not a lot, but I know that some of those missionaries being sent out did not really represent those churches in doctrine. There were some very liberal elements even within the Southern Baptist Convention, right? Well, there were some very liberal missionaries that were being sent out. Would you want your money going to support someone like that? And when I say liberal, I'm talking about liberal doctrinally. You know what's happened somewhat in Southern Baptist churches? Praise God, I'm happy for them. They've started to support missionaries independently. Amen, that's good. Because there are some good people there who love God, want to serve God. And so they've come to this conclusion, you know what, we'll send a dollar or something. I've even had them tell me this very minimal amount that they'll send over here to the cooperative program. But majority of our money, we're going to support missionaries who come to our church. We talk to them, we know who they are, and we're going to send them forth from here. We're going to support their ministries. That's a biblical model. And so we want to be a church. We are a self-governing and indigenous church. And this is what it means to be a New Testament church, all right? Let's go on with number three underneath church. So number one, we've seen a separation between church and state. Number two, we see the autonomy of the church. Thirdly, concerning the church, is ordinances of the church. And underneath ordinances of the church, letter A is baptism, all right? Baptism. Now, baptism is really something that really sets Baptists apart in many different ways. Why? Because Baptists believe in immersion, baptism by immersion, after salvation. The form of baptism, the way that someone is to be baptized, And also the fact that it's to be after salvation has cost many a Baptist their lives. You can read, and I don't have it with me, I think it's still over in Lithuania, but Dr. Cummings' book, This Day in Baptist History. And I'll never forget reading through. And by the way, I'd recommend, I think he's got two or three of those out. He's passed away now, he's with the Lord. But I'll never forget reading one of the short, he has a short story every day, This Day in Baptist History. One of the stories where there was a man who believed that baptism was after salvation and was by immersion. Well, John Calvin didn't believe in that. Although John Calvin, I'm going to read you a quote, he says that, in fact, let me read it to you right here, the founder of the Reformed, which led to the Presbyterian churches, this is what he said, among the ancients, they immersed the whole body in water. It is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. So he even comes to the conclusion that they immersed in water. In fact, the word baptism, when we read the word baptize in our New Testaments, what is that word in the Greek? It is baptizo, baptizo. And what does that word mean, baptizo? To immerse. That's right. So when Acts chapter 8, when Philip and the eunuch go down into the water, and there Philip immerses the eunuch. He doesn't take a cup of water from that body of water, bring it out, and pour it over the eunuch. They go down into the water, and he immerses him, is literally what it's saying, in that water. When Jesus was baptized in Mark chapter 1, Jesus and John the Baptist both go down into the water, and John the Baptist baptizos him, immerses him in that water. Why is that form of baptism, why is it so important that we baptize by immersion? Because only baptism by immersion reflects the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Only that does. As we stand there, it represents the death of Christ, represents the death of the old man before Christ. As we go down underneath the water, like the burial of Christ, it's the burial of me before Christ. As I come up out of that water, like the resurrection of Christ, it's a picture of the resurrection of the new me in Jesus, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in newness of life. And as I was sharing here about Calvin, and I believe Luther also was guilty of this, if that fella who was teaching this heresy that baptism was only after salvation, if he will not recant of that, he's going to be put to death. Well, I read of this fella. His name, I believe, is even in the story that Dr. Cummings writes about. He comes to a point where he says, okay, I will recant. And so they bring him before these people. He's going to recant of his position on baptism. And when he comes before the people, all of a sudden the Spirit of God gave him a shot of boldness. And he says, I cannot recant. Baptism is by immersion after salvation. And so you know what they do? They take him to a bridge. They tie a rock around him, and they throw him over the bridge in Christian love there to his death. Can you believe that? It's hard to believe. But see, Baptists, this is something that they've stood for distinctively about baptism. John Wesley, let me read you a quote of John Wesley, who's the founder of Methodism, who also in the Methodist Church, do they baptize by immersion today? No. Buried with him, he writes, buried with him, alluded to the ancient matter of baptism by immersion. Martin Luther himself, founder of Lutheranism, stated this, baptism is a Greek word and may be translated immersion. I would have those who would be baptized to be altogether dipped in water. So even he understood the need of immersion. Well, read, I think I gave you a quote there of Dr. Thomas Conant. Did you read that? In all the word has retained its ground meaning without change from the earliest age of Greek literature down to its close, a period of about 2,000 years. Not an example has been found in which the word has any other meaning, speaking of the word baptizo. The words sprinkling or pouring are never used in the New Testament for the rite of baptism. This has compelled scholars of all denominational groups to admit that in the original meaning and in the New Testament use, baptism meant immersion. Brenner, a Roman Catholic, says, for 1,300 years was baptism generally and regularly an immersion of the person underwater. It wasn't until A.D. 1311 that the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Ravenna made sprinkling or immersion allowable modes of baptism. So there, even the Catholic Church recognized it as so. And also to go with that, not only baptism by immersion after salvation, but no infant baptism. Does the Bible teach to baptize infants? Absolutely not. But yet how many of these faiths today that we're speaking of, Lutherans or Presbyterians, or we could go on, take an infant and they sprinkle that infant, they baptize that infant. Let me read to you something here. I've got a good little book by Peter Masters, who now pastors Spurgeon's church. He writes in the back of his book, he says, "We are certain that the apostles of the Lord and the preachers of the early church baptized only believers and only by immersion. Infant baptism is first mentioned in the literature of the Christian church in a treatise on baptism by Tertullian, written between AD 200 and 206. This has just a few sentences on infant baptism, and Tertullian was strongly against it. However, during the next 200 years, infant baptism became a widespread practice. As we might expect, the original form of baptism, believers' baptism, did not die out, and history records the existence of Baptists from the first century after Christ. There is a distinctive Baptist martyrology with memorials from every century AD. It is interesting to note that the earliest Christians in England, before the arrival of the Roman monk Augustine in AD 596, did not baptize infants, and fully fledged Baptists were numerous in England during the 12th century, coming from the German Waldensians. 30 were martyred near Oxford in 1158 when Henry II had them branded on their foreheads with a red hot iron, then whipped, stripped, and turned them out into a field in sub-zero temperatures where they died from exposure." Now listen, were they willing to give their lives for the doctrines of God's Word? Huh? That's why I'm just sharing that we look at our Baptist heritage and we looked at some that went before us. There seems to be those that were pretty committed to the teachings and doctrines of God's Word. He continues on here when he writes, "At the time of the Reformation, Baptists became so numerous that Henry VIII took measures to control their growth. Latimer mentioned a town with 500 Baptists. During the reign of Edward VI, they continued to grow, and during the reign of Mary, two-thirds of those burned at the stake were Baptists." What did they call Mary, by the way? Bloody Mary. That's right. And she was having them put to death, and two-thirds of those that died, burned at the stake, were Baptists. During the reign of Elizabeth I, John Fox, author of the work now known as Fox's Book of Martyrs, appealed to the Queen to save two Baptists condemned to death for their views, but to no avail. They perished at Smithfield in July 1575. They were the first and the last martyrs to die in England by burning at the stake were Baptists. And or he mentions this other group that were last burned at 1612. So we read here that there were Baptists that gave their lives for this doctrine. Is baptism important? Is it part of salvation? We shared that this morning. No, it's not part of salvation. But there is a biblical mode and a biblical method, and we need to follow the Word of God. Amen? So we see that first church ordinance there, baptism. A second church ordinance, the Lord's Supper. By the way, there are only two church ordinances in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, what's important about the Lord's Supper? Well, there's some varying views on the Lord's Supper, on what it means. The Catholic Church practices something called Thank you. All right. I'm going to have you say Luther's too next, because I can't say his either. But this is a form, as Wilmington writes, the Roman Catholic doctrine which teaches that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ when consecrated by the priest during Mass, even though they still look and taste the same. Thus, the one partaking literally eats Christ's flesh and drinks his blood. Thiessen writes of this when he adds this thought, and I think I gave you this in your notes. By the priest's consecration, the bread and the wine are changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. That this consecration is a new offering of Christ's sacrifice, and that by partaking of the elements, the communicant receives saving and sanctifying grace from God. Would you say that's heresy? I would. Because what are they doing every time they take that Eucharist when they do this? What's taking place? Christ is dying again. What is so clear in Hebrews that the author of Hebrews is making clear? That Christ died once and for all when he died on that cross. All right, now, you say, well, that's the Catholic Church. Well, what's another view on the Lord's Supper? Well, this is when we come to Luther's view, which is called consubstantiation. There, I almost said it right. A second view of the Lord's Supper is that of Luther. Wilmington writes, the Lutheran doctrine which teaches that while the bread and wine remain the same, the presence of the body of Christ is nevertheless in with and under both elements. That's kind of confusing. While this error is not as severe as above, it is too totally unscriptural. And here this was taken from Thiessen's theology book by a guy by the name of Fisher. He writes, Luther affirmed the objective presence of the glorified body and blood of Christ in connection with the bread and wine, so that the body and blood in some mysterious way are actually received by the communicant, whether he be a believer or not. So Luther also, not exactly the view of the Catholics, but also very similar view of it still becoming somehow the blood and the body of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what do we believe? What do Baptists believe? What does the Scripture teach? What we would call memorialization, all right? Wilmington writes, the doctrine which teaches that the bread and wine are mere symbols to remind and aid the believer in observing both the first and second comings of our Lord, this practice is both scriptural and sensible. How many would say amen? So, to the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, there is something that Baptists have traditionally stood for, and I know that there are other good groups as well that stand for that, but I thought that's important. Number four, and we won't spend much time on this, two offices of the church, all right? Two offices of the church, that of pastor and that of deacon, all right? That there are two offices. There's not a third office. By the way, when we speak about pastor, we would understand that pastor is a bishop, is an elder. That's clear in the New Testament, by the way, that those three names, titles, are speaking of the same office. And then we have the office, secondly, the office of deacon. Well, that is something that Baptists have traditionally stood for. Number five, all right? Number five, regenerated and baptized church membership. Regenerated and baptized church membership. When I was in Sweden, and I can't remember if he gave us a ride or we gave a guy a ride, but I asked him about his faith, what he believed. I love to do that when I go to countries. Well, what do you believe? What's your faith? What's your religion? And he shared, well, I'm Lutheran. Well, how did you become Lutheran? Well, when I was born, I was baptized into the Lutheran church. So he became a Lutheran as an infant when he was baptized, a decision made by whom? His mom and dad. So the Lutheran church in Sweden then is filled with people who have never made a personal commitment of their faith to Jesus Christ. What was the verse we didn't really, and by the way, I'm sorry about this morning. I'm not kidding you when I say I was preaching, I was speaking. All of a sudden I looked up, and usually I'm looking up more often. I looked up and it said 5:10, and I thought, oh my, right? I was telling over here the reels. I didn't get to really finish the message. I had another 45 minutes there. And Brother Reel said, well, amen, I'm glad you didn't finish that message, Pastor. I'm teasing. But what I'm sharing here about this thought of the regenerated and baptized church membership is that it says in verse number 41 of Acts chapter 2 that they that gladly received the word of God were what? Were baptized, and they were added to them that day 3,000 souls. So we would say that very day when the church was born, the day of Pentecost, that very day to that group of disciples who had then become the church through the baptism with the Spirit of God, they'd been baptized, that very day those that trusted in Jesus Christ were added unto them. So they were regenerated because they believed, but they were also what? Baptized. That's why as a church we would say if someone comes from a, and by the way, I had a friend who pastored a Baptist church up in Iowa. And while he was there at this Baptist church, there had been a family in that church forever. By the way, was it Bible or was it a Baptist? Was it a Bible church? It was a Bible church. And so while he was there in this Bible church up in Iowa, by the way, wasn't too far from John Wayne's birthplace. We got to go to John Wayne's home. That was kind of fun. I don't know what that has to do with baptism, but that was good. He learns of a lady who's kind of a woman in the church, one of the main families of the church, been in the church for many, many years. And it comes out that she was saved, I think, in a Lutheran church, was baptized as an infant, but later came to true salvation. But she had never been baptized after her salvation by immersion. And so my friend Robert said, well, this is not biblical. You need to be baptized. Now, can you imagine? Here's this young kid. He was probably in his 30s at that time. And this woman was probably up in her 50s or 60s. And by the way, 50s, let me put it older. 60s or 70s, because that's older, okay? 50s is young. And as he speaks with her about this, she's not going to get baptized. So you know what my friend Robert did? Rather than cause a split in the church and an issue in the church, because this was one of the families been there forever, he just said, well, I'll have to resign then. I mean, he had a conviction about this. His dad, by the way, was a Baptist pastor, though he was pastoring a Bible church. And all I'm sharing is this, is that we believe as a church that for someone to become a member of this church, number one, they need to have a testimony of salvation. When did you come to Jesus Christ? When did you receive Him as your Lord and Savior? And oh, by the way, when did you follow Him then in believer's baptism? Because I think to be a member, you need to be in obedience to God and to His Word. And if you're not willing to follow Him in believer's baptism, it doesn't mean you're not saved, doesn't mean that you're not part of the church in general, if you will, but you're not going to be a part of this church local because you're in disobedience to God. Amen? So we believe, and Baptists in general have believed, in a regenerated and baptized church membership. All right, number three, although I had a lot of subpoints underneath number two, okay? Number three, and they'll go very quickly, and this is an important one, individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. What's it say in Romans 10:13? That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it say in Romans chapter 14 and verse number 12? That every man will give account of himself to the Lord. So what does it mean? Individual soul liberty. It simply means this, that Baptists have stood for this, all right? This is, I mean, you can go back and you, in fact, Clarence Sexton, who pastors a church down in Tennessee, and you probably, have you met him? You know him? Yeah. And I know you all have been down to his church as well. Good man of God who loves the Lord, came out of Tennessee Temple back when Lee Robertson was there. He has a whole book about why we're Baptists. And to be honest with you, he doesn't bring up a lot of the stuff I'm bringing up here. He has like one major theme through his book of why we are Baptists. Do you know what it is? Individual soul liberty. That we don't believe that you can force someone into believing in Jesus Christ. That we allow them that freedom to reject Christ if they're going to so reject Him. We allow them that freedom to reject Him because we can't force you to be a believer. You think about, for example, Islam today. The Muslims, what do? They are forcing people to become Muslim. Well, do you really become a Muslim if it doesn't come from a conviction inside? I guess you would take the name Muslim because you would fear for your life. If you don't, they might put me to death. But it's something I remember when the Catholics first came into Lithuania. Lithuania claimed to be the last pagan country of Europe. And when the Catholics came there, they began to take Lithuanians who were even pagans and they began to baptize them and to call them Christians now. And I remember one day I met a lady there in Vilnius and she said, well, I'm a true Lithuanian, and I follow the true faith of Lithuania. And I'm thinking, well, she's a Catholic. She said, no, I'm a pagan. I thought, well, you're just as far away from God, right? But the thought was, or the issue was, the Catholics, you can't force people to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me read to you this quote, which I think you've got there in your notes, all right, by Charles Spurgeon. He writes this. We believe that Baptists are the original Christians. Now, let me say this. I don't believe that Charles Spurgeon thinks that the deacon or that the disciples or the apostles were called Baptists, all right? But what he is saying here is that the doctrine of Baptists, and by the way, the doctrines that I'm speaking about, these are biblical doctrines. I believe that this is the doctrine of the apostles. Do you understand? And I believe that God always had a remnant. He always had a group of people, whether they were Waldensians or some of the other names. I forget the other names. There's one starts with an N and one starts with an M. But there were these different groups through time that stood for these same doctrines that I'm speaking about here. I believe that God always had a remnant. So they might not have been called Baptist. They might have been called something else, but they were following the doctrine of the apostles. Now, I know there can be some difference on that, but just in my reading and in my studying, that's what I believe. And so Spurgeon continues. He said, "We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Lutheran or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome." Let's just stop there for a second. And let's emphasize that point, because I agree with it 100%. We did not come from the Catholic Church. And we are not Protestants. That's what a Protestant is, or a reformer is. Lutherans, where did they come from? Presbyterians, where did they come from? They came from the Catholic Church. They broke away from the Catholic Church. Listen, are we thankful that they did? Absolutely. Do I still, even though I would disagree with some of their doctrines of Calvin or Luther, do I still appreciate their stand for God? Absolutely. All right? Some of y'all are kind of quiet out there. I can still appreciate them. Luther himself almost lost his life for the positions that he took. It is sola scriptura. It is only the Bible, except about baptism. But it's only the Bible, he would say, right? It's only by faith. I mean, he had those certain things that he stood for. So, but we need to understand that as Baptists, we're not Protestants. The Baptist people or Baptist faith, the Baptist doctrines, we didn't come from the Protestant movement. We didn't come from the Reformation. I believe we preceded that, all right? I believe it with all my heart. And Spurgeon writes about that right here. He says, as we continue on, we have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river that may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents, persecuted alike by Romans and Protestants of almost every sect. Yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others. Nor, I believe, anybody a Baptist ever held it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of man. That's a Baptist distinctive, okay? I don't think Lutherans could say that. I don't think Presbyterians could say some of this, all right? I'm just saying that this is something that Baptists has always stood for. You have a free will before God. You're going to have to make this decision. If you're going to trust in Him or not trust in Him, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I can't force you to do that, but I believe in your liberty to make this choice for yourself. I'm not going to force you to make that choice. So he continues, "We have ever been ready to suffer, as our martyrologies will prove, but we are not ready to accept any help from the state to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any alliance with government. And we will never make the church, although the queen," speaking of the church being the queen and Christ being the king, "the despot over the consciences of men." Amen. I believe that. I believe it's true. So we have individual soul liberty, which I believe the Bible teaches. Number four, and this will be our last one. The priesthood of the believer. All right? The priesthood of the believer. In 1 Peter 2, 5, verse 9, also Revelation 1, 5, and 6, Revelation 5, 9 through 10, the Bible speaks that Christ has made us both kings and what? Priests. We are in this priesthood, Peter writes. We are priests to the Lord. What does that mean? That means that I myself, I am a priest to God. I don't need someone else to go to God for me. I can go directly to the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't need somebody else to intercede. I mean, I want your prayers for me, intercessory prayers. But I don't need to talk to you and then you go speak to the Lord for me. I can directly pray to God. I don't need you to tell me what the Bible says. I have the Spirit of God who illuminates me, who gives me understanding as I read His Word. You know how many times over there in Lithuania where we were, I would have people, Catholics, tell me, "Well, the priest tells me what to believe." I said, "But how do you know if what he's telling you is true?" "Well, I don't know. I'm just going to have to trust the priest that what he tells me is true." What did Wycliffe and what did Tyndale have their big struggle with the Catholic Church for all those years? Because the Catholic Church didn't want the Word of God translated into the language of the people. And so Wycliffe is going to take the Latin Vulgate, and he's going to take it from Latin, and he's going to put it in English, and his lay lords are going to go forth. And by the way, though he was a Catholic priest, his lay lords were pretty Baptistic in their doctrine. And they went forth, and they took the Word of God out into the villages, and they distributed the Word of God, both verbally through their preaching, but also in putting it down for others to read. What was Tyndale all about? Well, Tyndale's going to be the first one to take the Greek text, and he's going to use the text of Erasmus, the received text, the Textus Receptus, and he's going to translate the Word of God from the Greek into the English. Now, he'll use Wycliffe. Wycliffe took it from the Latin. What was it originally written in? Greek, right? So as we're going back to the Greek text, we're closer, we're at the original here. We're bringing it now to the English language. And Tyndale writes it. By the way, what's going to happen to Tyndale? He's going to give his life for translating the Word of God. But what was his heart and his soul? Same as Wycliffe's. I want to get the Word of God to the people so they can read it for themselves. Listen, the priesthood of the believer, this doctrine that the Word of God teach, is a biblical doctrine. Listen, when I preach on Sunday, I mean, there is a giftedness that God gives gifts to men. Sunday school teachers hopefully have this gift. Pastors must have this gift because it's the gift of pastor teacher. But to teach God's Word. But you know what you do out there? You don't just sit there and listen. You're to be a what? A Berean. And check out the Word of God and see if that guy, what he's saying, is true. Because you're a priest to God. You're a priest to the Lord. So we can make our confessions to God. We can serve God. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's not just a priest or some man that gets to serve God. I'm a priest to God. I can serve God. I can serve. Brother Justin, are you ready to say amen? I can serve in Vacation Bible School this summer. I can have a part in ministering to others for the glory of God. I get to serve God. Hallelujah. It's all because of this teaching of that Baptists have. Now, this is really one of the stronger doctrinal distinctives, the individual priesthood of the believer. We have stood for that as Baptists. At the end here, this conclusion, I give you this Baptist acronym, which is not biblical, but I thought I'd just throw it on there to give you an idea of how it works, all right? By the way, did I misspell that? No, not in yours. I don't have it misspelled. In mine, I've got it misspelled. B is for what? Biblical authority. A is for the autonomy of the local church. P is for the priesthood of the believer. T is for the two offices, pastor and deacon. I is for individual soul liberty. T is for the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And S is for saved, baptized church membership. So that just gives you a way to remember some of the... did I get that right? Oh, I did read an essay out, didn't I? Separation of church and state. All right, you've got it there in your notes. So that gives you an idea of what we are as Baptists. Now, there are Baptists, even churches today, that have Baptist origin that are taking the name Baptist off of their church. They no longer want to be known as a Baptist church because they feel that being known as a Baptist church, it hinders them maybe in some way from reaching their community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I disagree. I don't think that it does. I found that it doesn't in Lithuania. I think that we reached, in fact, by the way, I don't know that there were too many other groups in Lithuania trying to really reach people with the gospel of Christ. There was a lot of independent Baptist missionaries that were there, but there weren't a whole lot of other groups there trying to reach people with the gospel of Christ. And I think being a Baptist, looking at our lineage and going back at those that stood for and what the Baptist faith stands for, I mean, there's something there. There's some content there. And I believe as a church, I'm not Baptist by tradition. I am Baptist by conviction because of what it has stood for. And so we are Faith Baptist Church, all right? And I hope that this gives you a better feeling of why we take that name. Doesn't mean that, again, there aren't other good people who are not Baptists, who don't love the world, a word, and are not in the Lord, and are not truly churches. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we, as a church, we are Faith Baptist Church, and these are the reasons why, okay? Father, we thank you this evening for the wonderful privilege and honor that is ours to be a church, to meet here on a Sunday morning and on a Sunday night, and just to look at your word and to see your truth. Lord, I'm thankful for those that have gone before, and Lord, I'm reminded of of Jude and his command or his charge to the church that we contend for the faith. I'm thankful for those Baptists that have gone before and were willing to die for what they believed. I pray that you would give me such a boldness and our church such a boldness, Lord. Not that we're better than anybody. We are not better than any other church. And we're not better because we're Baptists. That's not true. We're just sinners saved by the grace of God. And may your love and your grace be seen through us. May we judge not any other believer. If they don't carry the name Baptist, that's between them and you. But Lord, we are Christians first and Baptist second. But Lord, we do thank you for the Baptist tradition that we do have, that lineage of those who have gone before, and what traditionally that the Baptist Church has stood for. Help us also to stand for these things and to continue for your glory and for your praise. Thank you for Faith Baptist Church. Lord, bless us now this week as we go our ways. Bring us back here safely on Wednesday night for your glory and praise. Do we pray these things now in Christ's name and for his sake? Amen. All right.